chapter 1. If you were here last Lord's Day evening, you remember that we began a series of messages taken from Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul, the great missionary apostle, Timothy was his spiritual son in the faith. Paul added Timothy to his apostolic missionary team, along with others who traveled with him across the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean world of the first century in which Paul proclaimed the gospel. And he and Timothy were very close. And there are two letters that Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Timothy. We know them as 1 and 2 Timothy. So tonight we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And let me suggest tonight, in addition to sitting close, whether it's a.m. or p.m., because I think it'll enhance your worship experience and your learning experience, if you are reading in advance what I'm preaching on Sunday, and you are familiar with the text before I stand to proclaim it, that too will enhance your ability to hear from the Lord and to receive what God has for you from Holy Scripture. So, the plan is to work our way through 1 Timothy over 17 Sunday nights. And you can just know where we leave off one Sunday night. We'll pick up the following Sunday night, and you can be reading ahead. Several months ago, Ralph Henderson gave me a little book titled Saul to Paul. It is the testimony of seven men who once persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about in antiquity. I'm talking about in this modern era. Some had Hindu backgrounds. Some had Muslim backgrounds. At least one was a Marxist, a guerrilla in the jungles of South America. They are fascinating stories of men in recent years who once persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now have been converted by the grace of God and are now proclaiming the gospel of the Son of God, and they themselves are on the receiving end of persecution, much like the Apostle Paul himself. And so tonight I want you to think with me about this subject, Saul to Paul. The salvation of a religious terrorist. Certainly Saul was a terrorist, and certainly Saul was a religious man. As you know, he was a very devout Jew. We'll look at that in a little more detail tonight, who persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, had a life-transforming encounter with the resurrected Jesus, as he was making his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, a distance of well over 100 miles, to persecute followers of Christ. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he's telling Timothy, you've got to address these matters. As we saw last time, the matter of false teachers and false doctrine, as we'll see in the weeks to come, other matters inflicting damage on the church there in Ephesus. When we get to verse 12 through 16, or actually 17, Paul gives a concise description of his own life's journey, his testimony, if you please. And it is the story of his conversion from persecuting the church to being the great missionary apostle and teacher and preacher and theologian. So, look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin with verse 12 and we'll go through verse 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We think about this testimony of the redeeming grace in the life of this man Saul, who later had a name changed to Paul. I want you to see with me, first of all, in verse 12, what I'm calling a declaration of gratitude. Paul begins his testimony by expressing great thanksgiving to God. Look again in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to this service. He gives thanks to Christ Jesus. And well he should, because he had much to give thanks to Christ, for which Christ Jesus had done for him. He mentions strength for service. Of course, his service as a preacher of the gospel, and Christ Jesus had set him apart for that gospel preaching ministry. And he began his testimony with thanksgiving. I think that's a good thing for us to keep in mind as we stand to give our testimonies. No matter what all we say about our life story, it's always good to begin and just say, I want to thank the Lord Jesus for all he has done for me. But his appointment to service was all of grace. It was all a part of the call of God. And so just quickly here, a declaration of gratitude. But number two, I want you to see with me in verses, the first part of verse 13, Paul moves quickly to a disclosure of his guilt. Yes, he is grateful that God has forgiven him, saved him, set him apart for gospel ministry, but he doesn't hide the fact of his previous life before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't magnify it, he doesn't brag about it, but he does disclose that, yes, he had some liabilities. And in fact, he lists three liabilities that characterize his life before he met Jesus. Now look at them in verse 13. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. First liability Paul confesses to is he was a blasphemer. Prior to knowing Christ, he slandered God. He defamed God. And then he was a persecutor. He was a man who was bent on rounding up followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and incarcerating them. He persecuted the early church. And then the third liability he mentions is he was a violent man. I mean, in every sense of the word, if the Apostle Paul were living today doing what he did before he met the resurrected Jesus and his life was transformed, he would be categorized as a terrorist, as a religious terrorist. Do you understand that the folks who were the following the Lord Jesus Christ during those days when Paul was persecuting the church, they were fearful. And when Paul was converted, they were very suspicious. And Barnabas was the one who came alongside him and said, we can trust his confession that he really does know the Lord. He is a changed man. But by his own admission, he was a violent man. He had blood on his hands. And during those days, he was present at the death of the very first martyr for the faith, Stephen, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. So we'll come back to 1 Timothy here in a bit, but I want you to go with me to the book of Acts now. First of all, to Acts chapter 7, let's just go back and do a little recall from Luke's account of the first 30-year expansion of the church, which is given to us in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin. But I want to pick up the story in verse 59, the very end of the chapter, and go through chapter 8, verse 4. So before Peter, before Stephen is stoned to death, he gives this wonderful sermon, which is about as good of a survey of the Old Testament as you'll find anywhere. And then in verse 59 we read, "And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep," or he died. "And Saul," that's Paul, "was there, giving approval to his death." Saul was a violent man. Now look in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "And on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen. They mourned deeply for him, but Saul," Paul, "began to destroy the church. He went from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison." If you love Jesus, you didn't want to get close to this man, Paul. You might pay a high price. Now turn over in chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. We find the account of his conversion. I'm not going to read but two verses here. But Paul, in Acts chapter 9, we have Luke's account of how Paul was converted. And then in Acts 22 and Acts 26, we have Paul recounting that by way of testimony. But look in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," remember Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's what early Christians were called, those who belonged to the way. "Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." And so it was while he was on his way to Damascus to incarcerate followers of Christ Jesus in Damascus that he had this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, this blinding light from heaven. He fell off his horse. He was not able to see for 3 days. And he heard the voice of the Lord speak to him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And ultimately, he came to saving faith in Christ, was baptized, and his ministry began, his ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. But here again, we see the violent heart of this man. Now look in Acts 22, verse 4 and 5. Acts chapter 22. Paul is telling his story. He's giving his testimony here. And in verse 4 and 5, he says of himself, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death." Which he has blood on his hands. "Arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and also all the council can testify," that'd be the Sanhedrin, "even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." So these are his own words, confessing his violent behavior. Now one more, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 9, 10, and 11. Acts 26, verse 9, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished." See that? Many a time. He was consumed with persecuting followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession," he was obsessed with this, "in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." So when we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, and let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. When we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul says, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." he was telling the truth. He was acknowledging his guilt before God. He was acknowledging the exceeding sinfulness of his own actions. Paul's guilt was very, very great. And yet Paul was the recipient of God's redeeming grace. And his life was transformed by the grace of God. Now, we see his expression of this in verses 13 through 16. So number three, think with me about a demonstration of grace. He begins his testimony with a declaration of gratitude. He continues his testimony by confessing his guilt, disclosing his sinful past. And then number three, he gives a testimony of the grace of God demonstrated in his life. Now, this is the key part of this section of Scripture, especially verse 15. And he focuses more on God's grace than he does on his own guilt. When we're giving our testimony, we want to acknowledge we've sinned against God and maybe say something about our life before we came to know Christ. But it's not about how wicked we were and then, oh, at the end, by the way, Jesus saved me. Before I was a druggie and ran a whorehouse and I was a casino owner and all the things you can think of. No. We want to acknowledge our sinfulness and our guilt, our need of a Savior, but acknowledge most of all and focus most of all on the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's think about a demonstration of grace in Paul's life. Look again in verse 13. After saying, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. There are some key words in these two verses here. Mercy, grace, faith, and love. Let's look at them for just a moment here. He says, I was shown mercy. We talked about mercy last week. Mercy is what God chooses to withhold from us that we deserve. We deserve the wrath and judgment of a holy God because of our sin and guilt. But God withholds that from us. That is God's mercy. Grace, on the other hand, is that which God gives us that we do not deserve. We do not deserve the forgiveness of our sins. We do not deserve eternal life. We do not deserve intimacy with the eternal Creator God of this universe, but in Christ Jesus, who went to the cross, who paid our sin debt, we have received grace. You'll look back up in chapter 1, verse 2, when he said to Timothy, my true son of the faith, grace and mercy and peace. As we said last time, Paul begins his letters with grace and peace, and in this particular letter to 1 Timothy, he begins grace, mercy, and peace. God's unmerited favor given abundantly to Christ Jesus, along with faith and love, all gifts from Christ. Now, there's a phrase in here I want you to see with me. He said, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, he's not saying that when he says, I acted in ignorance, that therefore God was obligated to show me mercy. You know, God is not obligated to show us grace or mercy. Or it wouldn't be grace or mercy, would it? And ignorance is no excuse to stand before a holy God. Ignorance is no excuse for the law, is it? If you break a law and you didn't know you were breaking the law, when you get arrested, you're still guilty for transgressing the law. Not this summer, but last summer, Kim and I we had a 2,100-mile road trip. It included a week in Cooperstown, New York, where our grandson Franklin was playing in a baseball tournament. And when the tournament was over, we were going to New York City to spend a few days, and I was to preach there for Nathan Tubbs, and he was actually here preaching for me. And so on Kim's little phone where she types in how you're supposed to go from Cooperstown, New York to New York City. She typed it in and it said, take the interstate this way and then you go south I got out my regular map. That's what old-timey people do. And I saw a diagonal just straight down. And I thought, well, I'm not in a hurry. I don't have to be anywhere at a certain time on this particular day. And why don't we just go through the countryside? And New York State, once you get beyond the city, is a very scenic part of the country. And a lot of little villages and towns and rolling hills and meadows and forests. It's a beautiful state, and I never made that drive, and I wanted to see that. So we're just driving through New York State, enjoying the beauty of these little towns and villages. And we go through a village, and as we're coming out, the blue light gets turned on me. And Kim says, "I think you're speeding." I said, "I'm not speeding." She said, "I think so." So I stop, and the officer comes up, and he said, you are exceeding the speed law." And I said, "Well, how much?" And he said, 19 miles an hour. And I thought, no. The speed limit is 55. I wasn't even doing 55. I said, "How much was I doing?" He said, 54. But I said, he said, no, the speed limit here is 35. Now, I didn't see the sign. I thought I was within the limit, the speed limit. But I was ignorant. And it cost me more than $200 to be ignorant. Now, Paul said, "I acted in ignorance and unbelief." I talked about it this morning. There are hundreds of millions of Buddhists, well over 1 billion Hindus, 1.6 billion Muslims, whose worship practices put to shame most of that of professing Christians of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are worshiping in ignorance. And they need the mercy and grace of God in order to be reconciled to God. That's why the missionary imperative is so very, very important to us. This is not secondary. This is just not something we do after we do everything else we want to do. This is primary. This is first center. We are gospel people. We have a mandate from our commander-in-chief to get the gospel of those who dwell in darkness and in spiritual poverty and in ignorance because they do not know the truth. So, Paul said, "I acted in ignorance and unbelief, but nevertheless, God had mercy on me." Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy and your grace. Now, verse 15. "And here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 19. "The Son of Man comes to seek and save that which was lost." Jesus came to save sinners. This is the gospel in 9 words. I mean, the gospel is expansive. But you just want to just get it down to it. Just the fewest words possible. I don't think you can improve on what is right here in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said, you don't call a physician when you're well, you call a physician when you're sick. And he said, I didn't come to call those who are healthy. I came to call those who are sick. And that's all of us, without exception. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned against God. We all need the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. So, somebody asks you, what is the gospel? And you can't think of anything else. At least think of that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then this next phrase, one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture, especially when it comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. After saying Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he said, "Of whom I am the worst." And I want to say, really? Really, Paul? You're the worst? And it doesn't say I was the worst. I mean, I could understand that. if he said, before I came to know Jesus, I was the worst one out there. I was persecuting the church. But he doesn't say I was the worst. He said, I am present tense. I'm the worst. Well, I've been sitting on that for a long time. And I'm persuaded that when Paul said, I am the worst, he was speaking with utmost sincerity, his own view of his own heart. Now, had you and I known the Apostle Paul at this stage in his journey, and he's just a couple of years away from being executed, he's going to go back in prison one more time. He's going to get out in a couple of years, and before he gets out, he's going to write the second letter to Timothy, and then he's going to get out one more time and be executed in Rome. But here, he says, near the end of his life, I'm the worst sinner. Well, I want to suggest tonight that what we have here in this statement is a pattern for every one of us who follows Jesus. It's just simply this. The closer we get to Jesus, the more aware we are of our own sinful heart. The longer we walk with Him and follow Him, the more conscious we are of our own failures and shortcomings and our sins. I'm confident Paul's not talking here about justification. Now, there's too much in the Scriptures that he wrote about justification. He's not talking about that. Maybe I'm not even going to make it into heaven. He's talking about sanctification. So I want you to think with me tonight about the process of sanctification in the Apostle Paul's life. Now, last Sunday morning I talked to you about salvation being past, present, and future. I said to you, justification means I have been saved from the penalty of my sin. Sanctification means I am being saved from the power of sin in my life. And glorification means I will be saved from the very presence of sin someday in my life. I'm persuaded when Paul says, of whom I'm the worst, he's speaking of this whole process of sanctification in which he's being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And the closer he gets to Jesus and the more like Jesus he becomes, the more aware he is of his sinful heart and his daily need of God's grace and mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit to help him to live in holiness. Now, watch this. I want to give you three scriptures, and then we'll come back to 1 Timothy chapter 15. First of all, I want you to find Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, in describing his life before he came to Christ, notice what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. We'll start midway with verse 4. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, that is, in the keeping of the law, in works righteousness. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he begins to list his pedigree. Pretty impressive. Verse 5, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the people of Israel. Not only the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. First great king of Israel was of the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Watch this now. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were very scrupulous to keep the law. Verse 6, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Now watch this last one. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, if keeping the law could make you righteous, then I was faultless. I was good at keeping the law. When did he say that? When did he write the letter to the Philippians? A.D. 37, give or take a year. One of the earliest letters Paul wrote after his conversion was the letter to the Philippians. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. And here we see, as Paul describes himself in this great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, for I'm least of all the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. So, from saying I was legalistically righteous and faultless, he now says to the Corinthians, I was least of all the apostles. As an apostle, but he was least of the apostles. When did he write 1 Corinthians? Approximately A.D. 56. So, almost 2 decades pass, and he goes from thinking legalistically righteous and faultless to, I'm an apostle, but I'm the least of all the apostles. Now, from man's perspective, he was not the least of all the apostles. He wrote 13 letters that make up that are found in our New Testament. John the Apostle wrote 5 books. Matthew wrote 1 book. But most of the apostles wrote nothing that came into Holy Scripture. And yet he says, of all the apostles, I'm the least. Now look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And here we see Paul's thinking shifting with the passing of the years. Ephesians chapter 3. He says in verse 8, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not just the least of all God's people, but less than the least. So he was, and this was in A.D. 60. So in A.D. 57, he was as to legalistic righteousness, faultless. Before he knew Christ, had a pretty high opinion of his standing before God, which was very misplaced. He comes to Christ, he's walking with Christ, 19 years pass, and he says to the Corinthians, I'm least of all the apostles. A few more years pass, and in A.D. 60 he writes to the Ephesians, I'm less than the least of all God's people. He's gone from the apostles to all of God's people, and he says, I'm even less than that. Then we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. We get there, and there he says, let's look at it again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And that was in A.D. 64. So do you see the progression here? The longer he serves Jesus, the longer he grows in maturity, the more aware he becomes of the sinfulness of his own heart. I don't think Paul was just trying to be falsely humble here. I'm persuaded that Paul was more and more aware of his sinfulness at this stage in the journey than at any stage prior to that time. He truly saw himself as the chief of sinners. As did John Bunyan, the great Baptist writer who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, has sold more copies than any book that's ever been printed except the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. If you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read it. And John Bunyan entitled his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He understood himself to be not just a sinner, but a grievous sinner in desperate need of God's grace. Then there's the testimony of Jonathan Edwards, the pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, who was involved in the first Great Awakening back in the 18th century, back during colonial days, and considered by many the greatest intellect the United States has ever produced, but great theologian, thinker and pastor. And Jonathan Edwards said, and I quote, I've had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together. so that I have often been forced to shut myself up. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. So if you are wondering, why do I feel this way at times? I thought I loved Jesus. Don't be surprised. And don't panic. The way in which God works His grace in our lives is unique to each one of us. But this is a pattern that others have experienced across the centuries, going all the way back to the Apostle Paul. Paul Tournay, a very famous Christian psychiatrist in the 20th century, he was a Swiss, said, "Believers who are the most desperate about themselves are the ones who express most forcibly their confidence in grace. Those who are most pessimistic about man are most optimistic about God." You get that? If you're pessimistic about your own heart, then you're going to be more optimistic about God. "Those who are the most severe with themselves are the ones who have the most serene confidence in divine forgiveness. By degrees of the awareness of our guilt and of God's love increase side by side." Paul would say amen to that. But we're getting less and less of that today. And a lot of it finds its source in the writings and teaching and preaching of Robert Shuler, who passed away not so long ago, in his 80s. One time, Dr. Shuler preached to more people on Sunday than anybody in the world. His television program, The Hour of Power, was seen by more people worldwide than anybody. At his Crystal Cathedral. Of course, you know it's imploded, and it's now been purchased by the Roman Catholic Diocese of Orange County. 30 years ago, everybody wanted to go and hear Dr. Shuler. And on one occasion when I was studying at Fuller Seminary, Kim and I drove down there on a Sunday, and I'm telling you, it's quite an extravaganza. We're just sitting there close to the platform and center section, and all of a sudden, these fountains just came gushing up. And I'm telling you, I just almost came out of my seat. It scared me. It's quite a show. And for a while, he had a large following before it all imploded. This is what Dr. Shuler wrote. He wrote a book, The New Reformation, he called it. The New Reformation. He's going to be the new Martin Luther. I quote, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven to be more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Close quote. That is heresy of the first order. Paul understood grace because he understood his own sinful, guilty, wicked heart. And he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst." That's the gospel, my friend. And the closer you and I get to Jesus, the more aware we're going to be of our own sinfulness, and the quicker we're going to be to come to Him day by day by day, confessing our sins and seeking daily expressions of His cleansing, merciful, forgiving grace. I'm reminded of what the Puritan writer John Owen said, "We need to be killing sin or sin will be killing us." Sin is not something to be toyed with. We need to be ruthless with our sin. Now, quickly, let me just give you one more here, verse 17. This is good. He begins with gratitude, and he talks about his guilt. Then he talks about grace. And then number 4, verse 17, he talks about glory. He gives a declaration of glory. Whose glory? The glory of our great God. Look in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a doxology, if you please. And notice the nature of this doxology. To the King, eternal. Jesus is not one God among many gods. He is the sovereign King. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and His kingdom is eternal. If you're an Anglophile, you probably have been following this, but if she lives just another year or so, King Elizabeth II will become the longest reigning monarch in the history of the British Empire. Sometime, I think, next year. I think she's been on the throne now 62 years. And the longest reigning monarch prior to that time was Queen Victoria, who ruled 63 years. Well, that's a long time to rule. But she may break the record. But not long after that, she'll no longer be the queen. Just like Queen Victoria is no longer the queen. And just like those Egyptian pharaohs no longer are in authority. And just like the Roman Caesars are all in the dustbin of history. Just like all those Chinese emperors in antiquity. No more. But there is one kingdom that will never end. It is the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It is an eternal kingdom. And you and I, who are the sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ through grace and mercy, we will spend our eternity with our King in His kingdom. That is our future. So he breaks into doxology. To the King eternal, immortal. You and I are mortal. We're corruptible. Paul says this mortality must put on immortality, speaking of the human body. These bodies are corruptible. They wear out. When you're 20 years old, you think you'll never wear out, but just give yourself a few decades. Your eyesight goes, your hearing goes, your memory gets dim, your energy level diminishes, your hair turns white. Jesus tarries, it'll happen to all you young students over there. Not God. He's immortal. He's incorruptible. He does not age. And then, eternal, immortal, invisible. Our God is an invisible God. No man has ever seen God except the revelation of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God, but God the Father no man has ever seen. God showed His glory to Moses, the backside of His glory, but he didn't see God. You say, what about what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6? The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What Isaiah saw was a theophany. It was a pre-incarnate manifestation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is the God-man for all eternity. We will see Him in heaven, but God the Father is invisible. Look in the 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Look in verse 16. Just turn over a couple of pages. Who alone is immortal? We just saw that He said that. Chapter 1. God alone is immortal. He lives an unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. Now back to chapter 1, verse 15. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. You may have a translation that says the only wise God. The word wise is not in our oldest and best manuscripts. It's not like there are a lot of real gods out there and God is the wisest one, you know, among the pantheon of gods. No, no. He's the only God. The only God. All others are mere pretenders. The only God. He and He alone is God. There is none other. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I like it when we sing the doxology into the service. It's a good song for us to know and sing. So we find Saul, the persecutor of the church, has a life-transforming encounter with Jesus. Comes Paul, the great missionary, the great theologian, the great evangelist, the great preacher. As I said last Sunday night, I consider him to be the greatest man who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly the greatest son of Adam. John Newton was a man who was changed by the grace of God. We recognize that name probably because we know him as the one who in the words to the hymn Amazing Grace, perhaps the best known hymn of all, certainly in the English language. At the age of 11, John Newton went to sea, had many adventures there. Against his will, he was pressed into the Royal Navy. He was captured and flogged for desertion when he deserted. Newton despaired almost to the point of suicide. Eventually, as he became so hardened in his sinfulness, he became a slave trader, a hard and wretched man. But he was shown mercy, which he found in great abundance. Later, John Newton testified how wonderful is the love of God in giving his son to die for wretches. You know the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Some folks want to change that word wretch and take it out of the song, the hymn. Well, he was a sinful wretch, but Jesus transformed him. And even after he was saved, John Newton continued to confess his need of God's amazing grace. And in a letter that he wrote, long after he was saved, he said, and I quote, "In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils, from which I ought to start and flee as I should if a toad or a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Ah, how vile must the heart, at least my heart, be." This is a man who was a great pastor after he was converted there in Alney in England, and then later in London. Before he closed that letter, he quoted Paul's words to 1 Timothy. "This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am." Until we see the sinfulness of our own hearts, we will never appreciate the grace of our God. But those of us who know ourselves to be guilty sinners, deserving of God's wrath, have ever-growing appreciation for the grace of God in our daily need of manifestations of His grace. Now, God, our Father, take these words and would You use them to bring life, help, understanding to these, my brothers and sisters, as they walk with Jesus and seek to draw close to Him and live for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand now and sing together our song of decision and surrender. Our pastors will be here at the front to pray with you if you have a decision to make for Christ.